Well, this morning we're returning to our series from about the lives of Elijah and Elisha. And that series is titled The Heart of Kings, and that's where we are in 2 Kings today. And in today's passage, we're going to read about the provision and healing of another Gentile who becomes a stark contrast in his faith to the faithlessness of the Israelites. Today's account, today's story is about Naaman the Syrian. And Naaman shows us how the grace of God changes the foundational assumptions about how blessing comes and how glory is given. Now, Naaman's presenting problem is that he has leprosy. That's a surface condition. And among every nation, leprosy is a stigmatized disease. The sufferer bears not only the illness, but the shame of the illness. And for a battle-tested army field general, it's a combination punch. The glory for which he fought and won is now stained by the shame of uncleanliness. Where he was to be welcomed and honored and respected, he must now be uninvited and avoided. Do you know what it's like to fear such a thing? Do you know what it's like to feel like you don't measure up, that you are the weak link, that you are left out into the fringes? How is it that one is freed from the fear of that shame, and consequently, how is one healed and hopefully, enabled to live hopefully, lovingly, joyfully, and peacefully in the world? What is necessary for that to take place is a therapy, a therapeutic, right, a medicine, a treatment that exists and works below the surface of the skin and emerges from beneath and out. Right? If I'm going to change, I'm going to change the metaphor from medicine now to a technological metaphor. We might think in those terms about what it would be like to change operating systems. If you had a computer operating system, if you move from one operating system to another, right? Over and over again, the Bible contrasts two operating systems. Those operating systems are grace and works, right? How one lives out of a merit, or how one lives out of faith. Operating by works or faith, it reaches into every aspect of our life. And because our operating system exists beneath the interface, it's something that works regardless of whether or not we're conscious of it, whether or not we're thinking about it. It becomes something that is foundational upon which we build our lives and enter into every new endeavor. Right? We build our lives on its formatting. And simply as a matter of course, right, how right operation, it sets us on a path, how we believe that, whether it's works or grace, right, we believe that it's going to set us on a path towards blessing. Or if we fail to measure up in that way or something, right, it will lead us away from it. Right? We live under the assumption that the processing should work. That is, we believe that the code should be able to run the processes which will bring about what it is that we desire. In our metaphor, right, our operating system is either works or grace. And if that's true, then the CPUs, and I'm sorry, I'm digging really deep into things I don't know about, but our CPU's processing power, the computer's processing power, right, is what we call worship. What it is that you worship gives that operating system power. What you worship informs your priorities. It energizes your efforts. It tells you how it is that you're doing. And as we've been saying through the fall, one of the big questions of the book of 1 and 2 Kings, of Kings, is who is the true God? But another question that the book of Kings answers for us is what is true worship? As we look at 2 Kings 5, verses 1 to 14, we're going to be looking at the operating system of true worship, how Naaman changes operating systems, and then how to live in the new way. And before I read our passage, let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you needing to see and needing to hear and needing to respond. All of those things being gifts which you give. And so, Lord, we ask that you would send your Spirit, that we would have eyes to see the opportunity of the mercy of God, to see ourselves for what we are and who we are, to be able to hear the good news, the encouragement, and Lord, to be able to respond, to humble ourselves and to respond and to step into this beautiful grace that you offer through Jesus, in whose name we ask, amen. This is 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 to 14. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, and he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he's seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry, and he went away saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. This is the word of God. Okay, so firstly, let's look at this operating system of true worship. The operating system of true worship is grace. One way we can define grace is a gift that is freely given. The Bible speaks of it specifically as God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. That's a good definition of grace. Now let's look firstly at how the world works. Right, let's look at the contrast. In looking at how King Joram responds to Naaman, you can see one of the ways that grace is contrary to the way in which the world works. In verse 7 we read, "And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of leprosy?'" Right, in the imagination of the king of Syria, and consequently the way in which the world operates, is that the king is sovereign. Right, not only over a nation, but the king is himself an expression of the nation's deity. Right, he is a son of God sometimes, or he's the visible manifestation of the God. That is to say that if you want the deity's attention, you want to talk to the deity, you go to the king. If you desire his favor, you show that king favor. You go to the person on top. The king, it is assumed, is the one who can get things done. That's why Naaman goes to King Joram and not to Elisha. But are Naaman's assumptions correct? How does Joram respond to the letter from the king of Israel? He says, am I God to kill or make alive that this man sends word to cure this man of his leprosy? Right? He knows the king is not the one who gets it done. He knows that it is the Lord only. But attached to Joram, King Joram, is this adjacent, and it's an oftentimes unrecognized way in which religious people employ the operating system of works in their life. Look at how Joram responds to Naaman and his letter. The only explanation that he can imagine for Naaman's coming to him is that he's being set up by the king of Damascus, right, the king of Syria, in order to create some sort of a provocation that would justify going to war with each other, or for Damascus going to war with him. Only consider and see how he's seeking a quarrel with me, right? He's coming to me expecting me to heal him. I can't heal him, and when I'm not able to heal him, then he's gonna attack us. But that reflects King Joram's operating system. Under a religious works operating system, God may be sovereign, but he really can't be trusted. That is, King Joram may know that the Lord is God and that he's sovereign over all things, but he operates as if he cannot depend upon the Lord. He operates as if the Lord just does what he wants and it's up to him to do the rest to get things done or to do what he can. But for King Joram, right, the Lord is not merciful and kind and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding loving kindness. The Lord is just a wild card who can't be depended upon. Now, that's a way in which a religious person operates with this system of works. Now, when Naaman arrives at the home of Elisha, how is it that he comes? We read that the king of Syria sent Naaman, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 7,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. That sounds like a lot, but it's hard for us to put it in perspective. That amounts to 150 pounds of gold. Have you held 150 pounds of gold lately? Probably not. 750 pounds of silver, which kind of shows you how much one is worth more than the other. And what about the 10 changes of clothing? Right? He's not talking about t-shirts and gym shorts. He's actually talking about works of art. These 10 changes of clothing, right, were crafted in such a way as that they themselves were a king's ransom, to borrow that expression, right? That they themselves were a wealth that could pay off a king who had been taken, who had been kidnapped. And then we read that Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. Now, with all of this, Naaman cannot imagine that Elisha would not be impressed. Right? He can't imagine that Elisha would not be impelled just by the sight of it to do whatever it is that Naaman asked of him. He comes as commander of the armies of Syria. He's a great man. He's highly revered. He has victories to his name. He's a valiant soldier and leader of men. He comes with the king's wealth and resources at his disposal. He has horses and chariots in his command. Naaman, he believes that the ones at the top can get it done, and he is here to get it done. Naaman's arrival in this way at Elisha's house would be like you showing up at the boat dock at Belews Lake in the USS North Carolina, It would just be like... Naaman's entourage, right, is not only impressive, it's overwhelming. But how does Elisha respond? Elisha shows us this operating power's true, how this operating system, right, of grace, its true power and the true power of worship. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean. Now, there's more that's just going on than the message that he communicates. I don't know if you've heard the story. You probably heard that the United States won the American War of Independence. You may know that Cornwallis surrendered to General Washington at Yorktown, and that brought the War of Independence to an end. But you may not know the story of that surrender. When Cornwallis surrendered, he believed and said that he was too ill to appear at the surrender ceremony himself. And so he sent his second in command, General Charles O'Hara. When O'Hara came with Cornwallis's sword, he offered it to the French military officer who was present, Count Rochambeau. Rochambeau, recognizing what was taking place, refused to receive the sword. And then O'Hara approached General Washington. But General Washington refused the sword, and he motioned to his second in command, General Benjamin Lincoln, who was the one of whom my town and county was named after, Lincoln County, Lincolnton. Now, a lot is being communicated in those actions. A whole story is being told. But I don't know, were you able to see how it was playing itself out? Right? Cornwallis, maybe he was sick, maybe he couldn't be bothered with being humiliated to surrender himself. Right? That's a thing. So he sent his second in command, O'Hara. Rochambeau would not allow the English to save face by surrendering to the French. And so he motioned to Washington. Washington, recognizing what was going on, would not be demeaned by being addressed by Cornwallis's second in command, and so he motioned to his second in command. And that's how the surrender took place. General Lincoln, Washington's second in command, was the only one worthy to receive Cornwallis's surrender in such a way. Here in 2 Kings, the second of the king of Syria has come to the Lord's prophet expecting to be fawned over, as if Elisha would be wowed by Naaman's merit. But Elisha is the servant of the Lord of hosts, the king of kings. He is not second to the king of Israel. To acknowledge through his diplomatic action that Naaman was somehow on an even footing with Elijah or his superior would be unseemly. So he sends down his servant to Naaman. But Naaman is operating under a system of works and merit. Elisha tells Naaman by sending down his servant and telling him to go wash in the Jordan, that system of works, that don't operate here. And Naaman's response reflects how it is that he's clearly heard what Elisha is saying through what he's doing. How does he respond? Naaman responds the way in which any person who is operating by a system of works responds. Does Naaman run down to the Jordan River happily? No. Does he go down to the Jordan River sad? No. He doesn't even go to the Jordan River, right? He just goes angrily, in a rage. Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away in a rage. He went away in a rage. That is just how those who operate by a system of works operate and respond. Confident, right, of their own capabilities, their own merits, what they deserve, right? They operate under that, and when that is frustrated, that's the way they respond. You disrespect me, you waste my time, you make me ask and then tell me that I could have done something just as easily, right? Somewhere else under better conditions. The Jordan River? I mean, the Jordan River really is, right? It's this river at the bottom of a valley, and everything that's on both sides of it, right? Not only does the silt run down towards the Jordan River, I mean, every bit of leftover trash and that sort of thing, it just kind of runs down into this valley, right? It's like a gully at some places, right? He's offended by that. Washing that? He believes his problem, right? His problem is the biggest problem. He's a big man. He expects to be received with honor. What's more, he expects his big problem is going to be matched with a great effort. Right? He's one who's worthy of a lot of trouble. That's how works operates, but grace not so much. The question that's being asked and that begs is, who does Naaman believe deserves the worth ship? Who's worth it? Well, if he's running works, it's not going to work that way. So how does he make the switch from works to grace? How can Naaman make this switch in operating systems? You know, what's more important, how can Naaman make a transition from false worship to true worship? Well, firstly, to make the switch to grace, you have to have friends who will tell you the truth. Brothers, you're not going to, and sisters, you're not going to get the gospel under your skin unless you're willing to hear people and to speak. You're not going to help other people if you're not willing to speak to them as a true friend and tell them the truth. Look at Naaman's servants, right? They're technically his servants, but do you see how they love Naaman by cajoling him into relenting? They say, my father, right? They lean into that, my father. It is a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said, wash and be clean? Like, that's all that there is? Is that all that he said? Surely, right? You can hear it. You wanted a great work, but did you hear what the prophet said? Wash and be clean. It's so easy. Won't you just do that small thing? It's a sweet, nuanced conversation between someone, you know, in one operating system is inferior to another who is superior, but under another operating system of love, you know, a beautiful thing takes place. So this conversation, it gets the job done. And the reason is to make the switch to grace, you have to get low. Do you see how Naaman has to keep stepping down? He has to step down by going to Israel. He has to go down somewhere else for help. He has to go down by hearkening to the words of others. This man who orders armies around, and he has to obey orders. First, he has to listen to his wife, and then he has to listen to the words of this message from a slave girl. He has to listen to his own slaves and hearken to their words, to the servant of a prophet of a foreign god. It's like Naaman is the Johnny Dangerfield of ancient Near East generals. You could just see him saying, I don't get no respect. Right? But there's more. He's got to go down to the Jordan River, this muddy creek. He's being asked to wash in a muddy water over and against the clear and the cleaner waters of Damascus. And what's more, he doesn't even get to lead a great military charge in the effort. He's not set on a quest to go get something and bring it back to prove his worthiness in order to receive this blessing. What does he have to do? He has to do no great thing, and it upsets him. And that's the stumbling block. Grace brings you low. Thankfully, gratefully, Naaman has a pre-existing condition that prepares him to make that switch to grace. Why does Naaman listen to and act on their counsel? What makes Naaman able to go down, to step down? He's at the end of his rope. Naaman's able to make the switch because he is desperate. We can't say for sure what actual skin disease Naaman had. He suffered because leprosy at that time referred to lots of different skin ailments. But just the same, right? Leprosy was a greatly feared disease. It's a wasting disease. Nerve damage prevents wounds from healing. The damaged tissue dies, and you die slowly in parts. You literally go to pieces. But there's one last thing, and it's maybe the most remarkable thing that makes it all possible. Naaman can make the switch to grace because he has a suffering servant. Naaman can make the switch to grace because he has a suffering servant. In verse 2, we read that in Naaman's household, there was a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. Think about that. This little girl was a slave who may have been carried off as a part of the wages of war. Maybe the war, a war in which Naaman himself led men in battle. He maybe, probably, captured her, enslaved her, and possibly even killed her parents in that battle. He was at least responsible for her present condition. But we read that she said to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Do you hear there, right, the love and the entreaty for her master, right? It's remarkable. In a works operating system, it's all foolishness. The works operating system would say, "I'm going to give that old buzzer what he's got coming to him," right? She could have just as easily said, "The old buzzard's falling apart." Right? "I may not want to be here, but at least I can watch him fall to pieces like he tore my life to pieces." Instead, she says, "If only my master." You see, Naaman is loved by a servant who has suffered at his hands and whose love is further payment of that suffering and in that suffering. How can she do this? Why would she do this? Well, her heart must already have been captivated, made captive, and seen the worth in the Lord who is steadfast and faithful and abounding in loving kindness, who forgives sins and wickedness, who's, as we sang earlier, whose mercies are new every morning. She must have been captured by him. And this brings us to how to live in this new way. Well, firstly, true worship, this grace-filled life, is enabled when you make Jesus Christ your suffering servant. If you're not captivated by the gracious humility of Jesus, who got low, who emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men in order to save you because he loves you, right? If you're not captivated by that, you will never be changed by grace. If you only know God as one who has power and authority and ability, but has not steadfast love and faithfulness, you will never know God as someone that you can trust with everything in your life. God will only be a distant, aloof, probably cold and calculating rogue agent in your life. So you have to make Jesus your suffering servant. Secondly, true worship comes in a life that is lived by getting low. You're not being called to do some great thing. You are being called to go down and wash and be clean. Right? To wash and be clean is not you doing something for God. It means that you're living out of the thing that God has done for you through his birth, through Jesus' birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension. You're not trying to get God to be a part of the great thing that you're doing. You are living in daily repentance and turning to the Lord again and again and again and again. Right? You live on and out of Jesus' finished work for you, trusting him alone for blessing and trusting him for confidence and peace. That's how you step into this operating system of grace. We're celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ this week. In a moment, we're going to sing about how the King of Kings who was born to us, and we're going to be surprised, the words are words of surprise to find a king lying in a stable feeding trough, where we'll ask, why lies he in such mean a state where ox and ass are feeding? Right? Rather than answer the question directly, the carol is going to invite us to consider our response. The carol asks us to consider the system by which we operate. And the carol, and we're going to be invited to respond to the carol writer who pleads for us, to us, good Christian, fear. For sinners here, the silent word is pleading. And how does this carol servant plead to us? Does the author ask us with shock, surprise, who do you think you are? Why have you come? You're not worthy. Does our carol servant demand that we go to do some great thing? Right, the carol's author pleads to us with this: nails, spear shall pierce him through, the cross be borne for me and for you. Right? The carol itself invites us into the wonder in which all humanity stands on level ground, having come to the end of our ropes, and reminds us that Jesus first stepped down and gave his life for us, so that kneeling down before Jesus, we may be raised to new life in him. New life as fresh and full as the promise of a newborn baby. Right? And so we hail the Word made flesh, the babe, the Son of Mary. He who is high and exalted has stepped down and come to and entered his own creation. He's not come as a superhero. He's not come to be recognized as a celebrity. He came into our world to be with us and to deliver us. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom.